Well, Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for, again, the methodology and the wonderful answers that I just heard at a table, Lord, and I thank you for how you are able to use this method to teach us your word. And Lord, I pray that when we finish here today, that you will give us an understanding of why you put chapter 17 in the Bible, maybe chapter 16 as well. And that we'll understand what it really means to have circumcised hearts when we leave here today. And that we'll apply the truths that we learn here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson, again, into three divisions on the sheets that you have on the table. The first will be Abraham demonstrates his walking with Sarah and her plan to fulfill God's promise of descendants. And that's actually going to be from chapter 16. We read chapter 16 briefly in response to one of our questions. I want to talk a little bit about that in our first division. And then our second division will be God makes covenant promises to Abraham, but conditions them on Abraham's walking with God faithfully and being blameless. So I want to talk about that at some length. That's chapter 17, verses 1 to 22. And then our final division will be Abraham demonstrates his faithfulness and walking before God by obedience. And that'll be those last few verses, chapter 17, verse 23 to 27. So let's go ahead then. We'll begin with this first division. Please do open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 16, perhaps. We'll begin a little bit in that. And I would like to begin also this week by just asking you to imagine putting yourself for a few moments here in Abraham's shoes here 4,000 years ago. You know, we saw in last week's lesson in Genesis 15, verse 4, that God had come to Abraham when Abraham had complained that Abraham had no descendants. God had promised him rewards, and he said basically, Lord, I don't have any descendants to inherit what you're promising me. And then God told Abraham that his servant would not be his heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And God then went on and told him that he would not only have a son from his own body, but he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Remember all of that? Numerous descendants. God was promising a miracle baby because Abraham's wife, Sarah, was not able to conceive. We were told that back in chapter 11, verse 30, one of the verses we were asked to read. But then, as the years passed, and Sarah did not conceive, Sarah came up with a plan. In chapter 16, to have Abram use Hagar as a surrogate, Sarah's maidservant, as a surrogate mother. And Sarah, you know, may have simply reasoned that God only promised Abram to have a descendant from his body, didn't really make that promise to her. But Sarah's plan ignored the fact that God doesn't want sexual relationships between people outside of marriage. And I think God made that clear in Genesis 2 when he said that a husband and wife would be one flesh. Well, in spite of this, Abraham agrees with Sarah's plan. He conceives a child with Hagar in chapter 16. Then Hagar, remember, she ends up running away. Things get so bad, she ends up running away, but then God comes to her in verses 7 to 9 and tells Hagar to return to her mistress, to Sarah. And God also tells Hagar in verse 9 that God would, quote, increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count, end quote. See that promise? So now both Abram and Hagar have this promise from God that God is going to give them descendants too numerous to count. And since God sent Hagar back to Abram and Sarah, Abram very likely concluded that God really had blessed his plan after all, that he and Sarah had come up with and that they were operating on. It seemed that God was indeed going to fulfill his promise of numerous descendants through Hagar and Abram rather than Sarah and Abram. But there was a wrinkle, really. You know, when you look at it, God also told Hagar in chapter 16, verse 12, that her son, who she was to name Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now, I assume Hagar told Abram all about this, you know, about God's coming to her and how God had told her, you know, to return. That would be the explanation of why she comes back, to name her son Ishmael, told him about God's promise to increase her descendants to be so numerous, and probably all about Ishmael's future and this description that God gave. After all, you know, Abram does indeed name, you know, the son just like Hagar told her to, like God had told Hagar. So assuming for the moment that Abram actually did know all this, it seems he had to have some nagging, you know, doubts, maybe some misgivings about really whether or not they were really living within God's plan. God's description of Ishmael, you know, was really hard to reconcile with the promises that God had already made to Abram way back in Genesis 12:1. Remember those promises? You know, things like all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. How could a descendant who was a wild donkey of a man, you know, has his hand against everybody and everybody's against him, and he has hostility towards all of his brothers, how could that really be a fulfillment? Well, Abraham lived for 13 years, raising Ishmael after these events, at least hoping, I suppose, that this son was the one that was promised, the one who would have descendants too numerous to count, hoping that he would somehow figure out some way that this was going to work out, that this would be this great nation and so on, and that he was indeed walking with God. He was hoping that was the case, in step with God. But in fact, I think Abram had to know that he was living a bit of a compromised life. You know, refusing to see what he had done with Hagar and seeing that that really was not how God intended to fulfill God's promise of a son. He may have abandoned his belief that God would give him a miracle baby through Sarah, as God's original promise at least inferred, if it wasn't expressed. There's also no mention of Abraham worshiping God or praying to God for wisdom anywhere here in chapter 16 or guidance. You know, that alone was very strange to me. You know, I think of, you know, here Abram, if we go back in chapter 15, he just pours out his heart to God, right? You know, about not having an heir. And God just gives him all this clarity, responds to every one of his concerns. And he doesn't even pray about this. He doesn't even ask God, you know, how he should fulfill that promise, or what he should do, if anything. Why didn't he do that? You know, if he would have done that and waited on God, you know, we don't really know. If he would have asked God for wisdom, we really don't know what would have happened. But we do know that we wouldn't probably have these Arabs now in the Mideast, the descendants of Ishmael, and all the turmoil that is going on there. Do you ever have those situations in your life? You know, God wants you to have a child, maybe who loves God, but you don't quite know how to go about that, what you should do, if anything, what you should say. Or you know that God wants you to maybe have a lifelong marriage, but you have this sort of irreconcilable difference over something with your spouse, and you don't know what's going to happen. You know, do we create our own plan and then act on it, hoping that God will bless our decision without ever talking to God about it, never seeking advice from God on it? Or do we pray first for wisdom and then commit to God that we'll do whatever he tells us? That's what James 1:5 tells us. James says there, if any of you lacks wisdom, you're all familiar with this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. In other words, Abraham never appears to have done this. And so he went ahead and he acted without asking God for wisdom. The result is the Arab population that we now have in the Mideast, in this constant turmoil. So my first principle is this. When we don't know how to walk with God, we need to pray for wisdom and truly trust that he will supply it.
and then act on it. All right? You know, he'll often use, I think, a biblically literate friend, maybe to point us to a verse or two in the Bible, or maybe cause us to hear a sermon on the radio, or something like that that gives us an answer. Or maybe it's just in our Bible study, like we do daily, hope in this course. But then we need to apply it. Okay? Second division. God makes these covenant promises to Abraham, conditional on his walking with God. In chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, we begin, we read this. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Then,'" this is a big word to me, "'then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.'" This was probably an eye-opener to Abram. In context, it's as if God is saying, you know, "I'm the God of the universe. I can do anything. I am almighty, all-powerful. I can perform any miracles. That batch of descendants that I promised Hagar to be too numerous to count, that was my covenant with her if she went back. And she fulfilled my covenant with her by going back to her mistress. Now I want to make a covenant between you and me, not Hagar and me, to greatly increase your numbers. I'm going to give you an entirely separate batch of descendants. But first, before I can do this, and walk, you must walk before me faithfully and be blameless." What does God require of us to walk before him and be blameless? You know, we're going to see an example of that by the end of this lesson. But it means that we are obedient to God, that we trust that he will do what he promises, and we act on it regularly. A friend of mine kind of tried to summarize it in his mind this way. He says, "I think it's having an eternal perspective all the time." You know, it means we live our lives in a way that shows that we believe that Jesus will raise everyone who has true faith in him from the dead, and we will live with him forever. We believe that promise enough to act on it. It makes the difficulties that we have on this earth at least light and momentary when compared to eternity. It means all of our decisions are made with a view to eternity. Believing God will fulfill his promise of eternal life for us and everyone else who believes. We'll come back to that later. But God then lays out in verse 4 to 8 what God promises. And verse 4 begins, and I think this is important. If you're in the NIV, I thought this was really helpful. Verse 4 begins, quote, "As for me," in other words, this is my, God's talking now. This is what God's going to do. "This is my covenant with you." So that's his part of the commitment. Then five, I think it's five promises I counted, follow. Verse 4, "Abraham will be the father of many nations." Instead of simply being the father of a singular great nation, now he will also be the father of many nations. Verse 5, second promise. "Because of this, God changes his name to Abraham," which means father of many, as opposed to Abraham meant exalted father. Another promise, verse 6, "God promises to make him very fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings will come from you," God says. Paul is going to point out that everyone today, everyone who has faith like Abraham in the truth of God's word, has righteousness credited to them. Remember, we talked about that at length a couple weeks ago. That makes all believers in many nations spiritual descendants of Abraham, because we, you might say, we resemble that characteristic of our father. Instead of resembling his physical characteristics, we resemble his spiritual characteristics. And so he is our father in that sense. But God would also bring about from Abraham's descendants separate, you might say, geopolitical nations, like Edom, Midian, for example. Kings would descend from him, like David, all of the kings of Judah and Israel, and the ultimate King of Kings, Jesus. We get to another one, verse 7. I think this is the fourth one. God, quote, "promises to establish an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I think this may be a reference to the new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant in Jesus' blood. You know, we learn in Hebrews that this new covenant is the everlasting covenant in Jesus' blood actually is everlasting as opposed to the covenant that God will enter into between Moses and the people, which is a covenant that will pass away. It's a temporary covenant. Now, this one with Abraham here is a permanent covenant, but there is a contrast. There are covenants that God made that are not permanent. But this one would be an everlasting covenant he's talking about here. In this, God promises to be Abraham and Abraham's descendants, God. It means that God would be in a relationship with Abraham and certain of his descendants forever. Forever means eternally. So that's why I think it's the new covenant. In verse 8, God promises the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession to Abraham and Abraham's descendants and promises to be their God. This refers, I think, to God's coming relationship with the physical nation of Israel. Those are God's promises. Then in verse 9, we come to what God tells Abraham he must do, his side of the covenant. And it begins, as for you, uses that same phrase, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants for generations to come. Then in verses 10 and 11, he lays it out. This is what you have to do, Abram. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. Me and you. So God tells Abraham that his part of the covenant is to undergo circumcision and to circumcise every male in his household. And God goes on and he explains every 8-day-old baby, boy, was to be circumcised, and any uncircumcised male was to be cut off from his people. He says that in verse 14. So as for God, he made these five promises as part of the covenant. And as for Abraham, God requires Abraham to undergo circumcision and circumcise all of the male physical descendants of his and those in his household. That's the circumcision covenant, okay? Somebody asked, why circumcision? You know, we're not told, but I think there are some very practical reasons for that. Many of the promises that God made here go to Abraham's descendants for endless generations, right? The Jews. Requiring circumcision was simply a mark of who those descendants would be. You know, it was done in a ceremonial fashion 8 days in after the baby's born. So it would be a way of identifying who the actual people are that are in this relationship with God, in this covenant. And that was what he said. These are the people that are going to be in covenant with me. That's how that's shown. They're also in relationship to each other. Did you notice that? It's going to be a community of people, the Jews. I thought about, you know, in Native Indian tribes in America, many of those entered into treaties with the U.S. government back in the 1800s. And those treaties still provide for benefits to the descendants of those original Indian tribes today. And so people have to determine today whether or not they're the beneficiaries of the rights under those treaties. And there's some issues with that. You know, they have to do that genetically often. They have to go back and try to figure out whether or not they're genealogically related enough to be beneficiaries. And it can get kind of confusing, you know, as the generations go by. And that's 150 years. Imagine 4,000 years from now. So God insisted that all Abraham's descendants, even today, get this sign of circumcision. The promise of the land of Canaan even goes with that. And we know how important that is today. Who's entitled to the promised land, the Jews or the Arabs? All right? Well, God then makes one more express promise as part of the covenant in verses 15 and 16. God also said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Sarah, I think it's pronounced the same. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Well, this is huge, obviously. This is the express promise now from God of a miracle baby through Sarah. That's great news. But it also means Abraham really has a problem now, doesn't he? He has a son. Through Hagar, his firstborn son, he's 13 years old. They've been living with this for 13 years now. I mean, Abraham is a little incredulous. He laughs, but he fell face down in worship. But the first thing he does then is bring up Ishmael, right? Abraham instantly knew that all of these wonderful promises that God had made to Abraham back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, those seven, now they're going to be fulfilled through the miracle baby, not the wild donkey of a man. But he loves Ishmael. I mean, it isn't Ishmael's fault that Abraham and Sarah concocted this plan to use Hagar to bring about his birth instead of waiting on God. So Abraham says to God in verse 18, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And God responds, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him," not Ishmael, "as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Let me just stop. So God, you know, he is making it crystal clear here that Abraham will have, you might say, two batches of descendants, one through his 13-year-old child, Ishmael, and one through this coming miracle baby. And he's to name him Isaac. God also made it clear that all of these promises that God has made to Abraham's descendants in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we could say also Genesis 12, 7, relating to the land. Genesis 13, 15, also relating to the land. Genesis 15, 13 to 20, all those promises about the 400 years that they're going to live in captivity and that kind of thing. Those are all going to be fulfilled now through Isaac's descendants, not Ishmael's. And this line through Isaac is the one that will need to adhere to the circumcision covenant as a sign of God's covenant with them. Well, God goes on and then does announce a blessing on Ishmael, but again clarifies that his covenant will be established through Isaac. He's making that crystal clear. And God finishes by telling Abraham Sarah would have the child within 1 year. So what's the lesson here for us? And I think it's this, and this is my second principle. When God requires faith to receive his promises, we must demonstrate our faith by faithful obedience to receive them. When God requires faith to receive his promises, we have to demonstrate our faith by faithful obedience to receive the promises, the benefit of the promises. You know, when we get to the end of verse 22, God has made it very clear that Abraham has to do something to receive the promises that God has made here. God has made these promises very clear. As for me, as for you. Are you living a compromised life, maybe? Am I doing that? Where we're not really sold out to God? What obedience is God requiring of us to walk with him? Let's look at Abraham's response. My final division. Abraham demonstrates his faithfulness and walking before God by obedience. Last four verses there. Well, Abraham had a huge challenge. He had to demonstrate he believed God's covenant promise of a miracle birth through Sarah by circumcising himself and every male in his household. You know, it's so easy to just pass over that. And he did it that very day. We're told in verse 23, can you imagine how many times have you been in church where the pastor has, you know, tried to exhort you to do something because God's word requires that you do that? And you believe that, and you agree with that. And he wants you to do that. Maybe something that will demonstrate that you actually do believe God's promises, maybe of a miraculous resurrection from the dead for you. A miracle. Imagine if God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and cut off the bottom of your earlobe to show you believe me today. Are you all ready to do that this afternoon? You know? That's what Abraham faced. And even more so, his whole household. We don't know how many people it could have been, 500,000, 600,000 people. We don't know. Abraham wasted no time carrying it out. He carried out God's command that very day. It showed he really did believe God's promise of a child within a year. Otherwise, there's no point in doing that. He said, well, maybe tomorrow. You know? Let me rethink this a little bit. Maybe I didn't hear him quite correctly. You know, the problem, now talk about circumcision. The problem, though, with a sign like circumcision is that it would and could become done to a little baby. It would serve to mark his identity as a descendant of Abraham and Sarah, and in the family line that would be the beneficiary of all of these promises that made to Abraham. But it wouldn't be the sign that the baby believed anything. It's done to him. And that's what happened in Israel. Babies could be born and circumcised, but never develop the kind of faith for which God credits righteousness. God wanted Israel to use circumcision to remember how he had chosen that nation, that batch of descendants over Ishmael's or any other nation, to set his affections on, to show he loved, by making the promises that he made to them that are set forth in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, those seven big ones. But Israel, in time, simply saw it was a sign that they were born as God's people, and they didn't need to do anything to be God's people. They didn't need faith like Abraham. They just need to be circumcised. Well, God addresses this in Deuteronomy in chapter 10, verse 15, through Moses, where he says this. He says, yet the Lord set his affections on your ancestors and loved them and chose you, their descendants, above all nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore. In other words, as a result of the fact that he did that for your ancestors and for you, now this is what I want you to do. Circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked people anymore. What did Moses mean by circumcise your hearts there? In context, what Moses was saying people needed to do was they had to be like Abraham. They had to listen to God's word, and they had to obey it out of thankfulness for what God had done for them. That they were the beneficiaries of these great promises that God had made back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And so they should be thankful, and they should circumcise their hearts like that. Be like Abraham, have faith. You think about, God, see, he could have just blessed Abraham for his faith. He could have blessed Isaac for his faith. He could have blessed Jacob for his faith and have nothing to do with any of their descendants, right? But the descendants are getting all of these blessings because God set his affection on their ancestors. They haven't done anything for him. It's just grace. He didn't have to bless them. And Paul points out how many blessings God poured out on these descendants. He does that actually in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, where he goes through and says, you know, he gave you the covenant promises. He gave you the sacrificial system. He gave you God's word. He gave you the ultimate, the sacrifice of Jesus. All of these blessings. And God wanted them to return affection to him by listening to him and believing what he said is true and showing it in their conduct, not being stiff-necked and assuming that physical circumcision somehow saved them. Paul picks up on this spiritual use of the term circumcision in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says to his uncircumcised Gentile believers, he says this, and this is important. He says, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. You, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Paul is saying, what is Paul saying? He's saying that all believers are circumcised today. When? How? Paul is telling us that our circumcision occurs when we are placed in him, meaning in Christ. How do we get placed in Christ? How do we do that? Well, we know the verse, I think. And it's actually the same way that Abraham did. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. So it's this belief in what God says is true. And we know from Romans 4:23 in the New Testament, it's believing what God says is true, including the gospel of Christ. You can see that in Romans 4:23. So Paul tells us, and very clearly, and this is the key passage in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, one we read this week. He says there, how and when we are included in Christ. He says to the Ephesians, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So we are marked in Christ when we truly believe the gospel of our salvation. God then sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, and the Holy Spirit becomes our mark. That's what Paul's saying. That's the circumcision of the heart of the believer today. And Paul makes it clear in the Colossians passage that we just read here that when we are marked in Christ by receiving the Holy Spirit, something happens to us. We put off that part of ourselves that is ruled by the flesh. Remember that? Okay, so how exactly do we know that we indeed do have the Holy Spirit inside of us right now? Can't see him. How do we know? Paul answers that for us as well. And he gives us the test. And it's in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. And he tells us this is how we can know that we have the Holy Spirit in us now. And we do it by an evaluation of what we're thinking, what our mind is set on. He says this. He says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So what does the Spirit desire? How do we know what the Spirit desires? The answer is it's set forth in the Bible. See, the Spirit has taken the thoughts of God and put them in the words that we now have in the Bible. You may remember that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Spirit. Who knows the thoughts of God but the Spirit of God? And he takes those thoughts and he puts them into words in the Bible. And Jesus says God's word now is our daily bread. We don't live on bread alone, but what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. So having our mind set on what the Spirit desires is really having our mind set on what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us how the Spirit wants us to live. The Holy Spirit not only provided God's literal physical word for us, but we are told in Ezekiel 36:27 that the thing the Spirit does today is he moves in, he lives inside of us, and he moves us to want to obey God's word that he gave us. That's what the Spirit does in us. So the bottom line is that if our mind is not set on obeying God's word, which is what the Spirit does desire, we're not saved. That's the real test of salvation. So what's the principle? We walk before God faithfully. Faithfully means believing what God's word says. We walk before God faithfully and are blameless when we believe the gospel, receive the Holy Spirit, and show it by having our minds set on obeying God. That's the principle. See, we're blameless because God credits righteousness to us when we believe the gospel. Romans 4:23 tells us that's true today. And we demonstrate that belief by having our minds set on obeying God's word. That's how we demonstrate our faith. And it proves that our hearts have been circumcised by Christ, the fact that he then has to have sent us the Holy Spirit, or our minds wouldn't be set like that. So what's my mind set on? What's your mind set on? Is our mindset at the end of the day, is my mind set on gaining more wealth? Making a name for myself? You know, acquiring? Is it, you know, even something related to our children that may not be godly? Is it carrying out my plan for the future? Or is my mind set on trying to figure out what God would have me do today? Looking at every situation that we encounter, what would God have me do here? Accomplishing His goals, not mine. You know, Abraham began this lesson, I think anyway, with his mind set on raising Ishmael as his heir. He was trying to, you know, receive God's promises, you might say, by carrying out his and Sarah's plan. But when God came to him and spoke to him, he changed his direction entirely. Instead of God, instead, he listened to God's promises now of a miracle baby within a year through Sarah, and he believed that God would perform the miracle if he did what God required of him. There was an if. If he did what God required of him, to circumcise himself and his whole household. And Abraham proved that he did believe God would do that in a year by doing exactly what God required, even when it hurt a lot. And that's how he began to, again, walk with God. So Paul is telling us that we must prove our belief in God's promises of eternal life in the gospel by setting our minds on what the Spirit desires. And that will involve putting off the desires of the flesh, even when it hurts. That is our circumcision of the heart. It is God's condition for us. It may mean ending ungodly relationships that we really enjoy. It may mean cutting ourselves off from things that we've been watching. It may mean swallowing our pride to put to death, you know, maybe some dispute that we're having in our home or with our spouse. It may mean cutting ourselves off from sitting on the couch instead of going out and making disciples, like God has commanded us to do. So will you and will I circumcise our hearts today? Will we prove to God that we do believe His Word and we are willing to act on it, even when it hurts? Heavenly Father, I hope and pray, Lord, that this message has the impact on the folks here that it has on me and what You taught me through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.